I would like to go to Mark chapter 8. Let me get there first so I know that I have the reference right. Shortly, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 8. I want to start by reminding you, we are in the midst of a series that we've given the title, Being a Disciple. And we're working towards, I think, Lord willing, we'll work towards a time in the fall where we just look at specific topics, both from the perspective of being refreshed ourselves, but also from the perspective of you being able to help somebody be a disciple of Jesus, at least build a foundation. It's not like one of us is done being a disciple. So I don't by any means mean you spend 5 hours with them and bing, they're a disciple. This, being a disciple of Jesus is a lifelong adventure with him. But there is also things that we need to help people understand. You know, it is an interesting thing to me. Not an interesting thing. It's a sad thing to me that when something is said, either about God or about the things that are happening around us, people's first thought is not always, is that true? And we serve the God of truth. You know, everything about him is true. It's truth. He loves it. That's who he is. And so as those who follow him, our priority ought to be, well, is it true or is it not true? Not do I agree with it? Do I like it? Is that what I prefer? But is it true? The first question when somebody says something to you or does something to you or you receive a doctor's report or whatever it is in your heart and mind should be, yeah, but is that true? Not with an offensive attitude, you know, not getting in somebody's face, but as you process it, the first question should be, is that true? Is that really what God says? Because it takes some time, it takes some work to know what is really the truth of it. But it is our privilege to live that way. So that's something that we have to build people up in and be built up in ourselves. It is an astonishing thing to me. Maybe I shouldn't be saying that. It is a remarkable thing that there are many Christians whose priority is not, does this please God? Okay. Now, again, I'm not speaking from the perspective of they ought to smarten up and shape up and all that kind of stuff that is more in keeping with the spirit of accusation. I'm not talking about it from that perspective. I'm talking from the perspective of, do they not realize what has happened to them? You were dead, and he bought you back. You know, I remember a long time ago when I was involved with something that was trying to present the gospel to kids. One of the stories that we gave was this guy, this little boy has a boat, and he's sailing it on the water, and then he loses it. And the boat sails off. And the next day, he's at the store, and there's his boat. It's his boat. It's got his name on it. So he goes into the store and says, that's my boat. Okay, it'll cost you $10. It's my boat! But it'll cost you $10. And that's what God did. It was his. We were his. And we turned away, and he bought us back. Salvation is free for us, but it cost him everything. It cost him everything. And one of the keys to living as a disciple should be in our hearts and minds, yeah, but does this please God? You know, there are Christians who believe that you should not listen to secular music. There are Christians who believe you should not worship with instruments. There are Christians who believe that women should cover their heads. There are women, there are people who believe this, that, and the other thing. On the one hand, whether you cover your head or you listen to secular music or you I think there are Christians who believe that women should only wear skirts, for example. You're not supposed to dress like a man. Et cetera. On the one hand, that really is so insignificant. Because what really matters is God pleased by my choice? What is the value of tithing? You pay one-tenth of every single thing that you get, and you put it in the bank, and all the while, you're grieved in heart that you can barely pay your bills, but I gotta pay God. But hallelujah, I'm doing what God wants. What is the value of that? Is God really short of money? No. one of the things that should steer all of our choices and all that we do is, yeah, but God would be pleased by this. Not, if I don't do this, God's going to be mad at me, so I better keep God sweet, so I'll do what he says. Not that. Does this please him? You know, the way I dress, the way I speak, the jokes I make, the food I eat, the whatever it is. Does this please my Father? That's how, that's a governing principle, or at least that should be a governing principle of a disciple, right? And if that is not there, there must be a misunderstanding about what God was offering you. God was not offering you, you live your life the way you want to live, and whenever you need help, I'll come and help you. That is not what God was offering us. What he was offering you was a rescue, a complete rescue from the consequence of you living your life the way you want to live. Do you follow what I mean? At the heart of sin, the heart of why we needed a Savior to come and redeem us, was we lived our life the way we wanted to live. So how can God's solution to the problem be, you continue to live the way you want to live, and I'll just fix things with my magic wand here and there as you want? There has to be an understanding that God is rescuing you from a way of living that may be appealing, but actually keeps you far short of what God really wants to give you. That has to be built into our brothers and sisters, and it has to be reinforced in us. You know, not that I spend a lot of time looking at Facebook, but let's say you look at Facebook and you hear so-and-so is got this going on, okay, whatever it is, the jokes that they make or whatever. Sometimes you look at them and think, hey, has it ever crossed your mind that God might not like how you talk? Has it ever crossed your mind that being so critical of somebody is not how God wants you to be? Has it ever crossed your mind? So, you know, let's say you're wanting to get married, or you're wanting to buy a house, or you're wanting to spend money on this venture. Whatever it is, one of the guiding principles in your heart should be, would this please my Father? Because at the end of the day, if he's pleased, I'll end up full. But if he's not pleased, even if I might like what I'm pursuing, it'll end up far less than what he's actually offering me. Okay? So that's another thought that has to be sown into people's life. That should not be something you discover 10 years into your career, not career, into your journey as a Christian. You know what I'm saying? That should be built into us. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, and this is where we launched from in the beginning of the series, all power and authority belongs to me. So you go and make disciples. Make disciples. And in this message, which I'm going to title The Heart of Being a Disciple, and I think I might have to continue it next week, what I want to get across is a couple things. One, God's call to be a disciple is a gift, a privilege, not a test, a requirement to meet before you move into the upper echelon of being God's friend. It is a gift. Every time we hear God say, follow me, or every time we say, lay down your life and give it to me. Every time we hear the call to be a disciple, I want God to do such a work in each one of our lives that it rejoices our heart. The call to being a disciple is this gift that God gives. And we've tried to make this point up to now, and I may be kind of bumbling in my point, but we need to equate the call to being a disciple to the call to have life and have it abundantly. Okay? It's not like, as I said to you in previous meetings, when it comes to you and me, merely, just the story of our life, because God has much more on his agenda than just Linda or Titus or Julie, right? But when it comes to Linda, Titus, Julie, Sheetal, Hannah, and all the ones who might be listening to this, when it comes to them, his agenda is governed by this revelation, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So all of God's plans, all of God's prescriptions, all of God's commands, all of God's instructions, all of God's rebukes, if necessary, all of God's assignments are with that in view, that you might have life. that you might have life and have it abundantly. Okay? Would you agree with me? That's from John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. God so loved the world. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? So it wasn't just you escape hell. He did not say that whoever believes in me will not go to hell. He said, you will not only not go to hell, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. And that means much more than you will live forever. God's design and agenda concerning you is a life that is full, a life that is as God meant it to be before the fall. Okay? That is God's overall grand design, that you would be full. Now, how does that work out? Okay? Because I don't think any one of us has to deny, the moment I became born again was not the moment all of my life was fixed and in line with how God wants things. Okay? We don't have to deny that. I have not yet fully experienced all of salvation and all that it means. Okay? Maybe you have, but I'm pretty sure you haven't. But you're on your way. Okay? So how does that work out? So God's agenda is life and life abundantly. How does it work out? Be my disciple. Okay? So we should equate discipleship with God offering me and bringing me into everything Jesus purchased for me. That's what he's saying when he says, be my disciple. Okay? That's how we should think about discipleship. The idea of being a Christian that largely basically means I live my life the way I want and I go to God whenever something goes wrong, as I said to you, is not what God has in mind for you. Because it is a life that still keeps you in the place where curse, sickness, where the discouragement of this place and the pressure of it is still, you're still vulnerable to it. You're still vulnerable to it. Okay? And lest it need to be said, I am not saying God is offering you a life in Hawaii, unless you're Hawaiian, a life in Hawaii with a mansion and servants to do whatever you want. You just have to take your napkin and throw it on the floor and somebody comes and picks it up. I am not saying to you that he offers that. I'll give you a picture of what I mean. Paul could write from prison. And we're not talking about, what's it called in Drumheller or wherever, Club Fed, the minimum security type prisons. We're not talking about that when it comes to Paul being in a Roman prison. They were horrible places. And in the midst of it, he can write, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm just so thankful. He's excited. He doesn't speak like a prisoner. He does not speak like a prisoner. Are you aware that many, if not most, of the letters that Paul wrote were written from prison? And what kinds of things does he say in it? Grace to you. Peace. I'm just so thankful to God. Here is a man who is not governed by his circumstance, because he's following God. Okay, so please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you become a disciple, all your wishes come true. Rather, if you follow him, your life will be full. The best definition you have of your life falls short of what God is offering. The best definition. And I'm not saying you should throw it away. I mean, we work towards something. But I wonder if you've already discovered in your walk with God, way back, you had a picture of what your life was going to be like or what you wanted for your life. And at every milestone, that keeps getting either enlarged or refocused. It gets better and better if you're walking with the Lord, I mean. Right? The picture becomes bigger and bigger. And I'm saying to you today, as of July 14th, 2019, the picture you have of God and what he offers you is still smaller than what he's really offering. So he says, follow me. Follow me. What does that idea mean? Follow me. He's going somewhere and he wants you to come with him. He wants you to come with him into something. Follow me. So the heart of being a disciple involves, number one, delighting over the privilege of being a disciple. Okay? No reference to whether you're a good disciple or not, how good a job you're doing. The fact is, he called you. Right? At your worst, he said, come with me. At your worst, he still says, just come with me. Just come with me. Okay? And secondly, the heart of a disciple involves, well, it's tied with the first one, recognizing this is how eternal life works. This is how eternal life works. We need to completely remove from our language, from the picture that we paint to others, that discipleship is for the serious. You know, as an aside, there are some churches who recognize people who were extraordinary in their devotion to God, at least they say they were extraordinary, by calling them saint. You know, Saint Thomas, the apostle who, according to historical records, went to India, and because of that, my family and likely Sheetal's family at least has a Christian background, because this man who loved Jesus went there and proclaimed the gospel. He must have been a special person. So he's Saint Thomas. But you know how the scriptures use that word? Saint Warren, Saint Julie, Saint Hannah. The word saint refers to someone who belongs to Jesus, who wants to be his. It is not a special category. Now, fair enough, I don't mean to act like, you know, it's somehow wrong to recognize Mary, the mother of Jesus, was an extraordinary woman. You know, in that context, if you remember the time that happened, you had John the Baptist's dad, who was a priest. Okay? You can't get more godly than being a priest. Not many were allowed into the Holy of Holies. Okay? And then you got this little girl. Little girl, like what, 13? Okay? The expert, when God comes to him and says, this is what's going to happen, his question is, how do I know that's going to happen? The girl, who barely knows anything, says, be it done to me as you say. She asks the question, how can that be? What you're saying is impossible. But she does not ask for proof. The expert asks for proof. Okay? She was extraordinary. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that Mary, the mother of God, was extraordinary. But it is wrong to say that she is something different than you are, or I am. Because she is who she is by what Jesus did for her. You are who you are because of what Jesus did for her. This notion that we have to elevate certain people above others comes from, I would contend, an underlying notion of legalism. You're a mess. You don't do what you're supposed to do. But Linda. And underneath it is sown this idea that there are this special class of people who are really following Jesus, and they are disciples. Lose that. When you say disciple, what you're saying is somebody who follows Jesus, and that's how life works. I mean, that's how eternal life moves into you. That's how eternal life manifests in you. Okay? So let's just read from the scripture, because I don't have too much time left here. Verse 27, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And then he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Okay? He had been saying something similar along the way, but now he was stating it plainly to them. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'll stop there, and I want to draw your attention to a couple things. Last time I had the chance to speak with you, I think I said more definitively than I wanted that this word that is used, take up your cross, cross in Greek is stauros. And the idea behind stauros is not this primarily. Okay? The picture that we have of cross is, you know, the vertical and then the crossbar. The primary definition of stauros is actually a stake, a pole driven into the ground. And I think I said more definitively than I meant to. There is some indication that what Jesus died on was not the thing that we have come to associate with that word, the cross, the Roman cross. But it is also worth saying the scriptures don't contradict the idea that it was this thing. Okay, it's just not so definitive. When we say cross, that Jesus died on a stauros, the first thing that comes to our mind, we won't say stauros, but we say cross, is the cross, right? And all I wanted to say at that point was, well, you know, from if you go back to the Greek, that's not necessarily the case. The point is that Jesus died on a tree and he gave his life for us. He was executed by the Romans. But more importantly, what I was trying to get across is when he says here, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What I was trying to get across more was this. When he says take up his cross, remember that he was speaking to a group of people who were living before his crucifixion, and they could barely comprehend that he was going to be executed, and yet they understood what he was saying. Okay? When we hear this, because we live on the other side of the cross, and we have lived on the other side of a lot of teaching about what it must mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, we don't necessarily recognize that that's not what they may have understood. They may not have seen, you need to be ready to be executed. Okay? There are places in the scripture from which you can teach that being a disciple involves doing without. Okay? As I mentioned to you last time, there's a passage that talks about buffeting your body, getting under control, so that you and your desires and your whims and your feelings, and I mentioned hamburgers last time, aren't what control you. Okay? As I said, there's not a hamburger. If I like it, why not have two? If that cake is good, why not have three pieces? Why not? Well, God wants to lead you into life, not into gluttony. So there may be something that has to be dealt with there. And again, I'm not making a big deal about that. But what I wanted to say is when he said, take up your cross, they would have understood. I will contend. Something different than take up the instrument of execution by which I'm going to die, you need to be able to die as well. He's not saying that. The word stauros was also used to describe the stick in a shepherd's hand. Okay? And I remind you, shepherd was not a high-profile job. I don't think it ever has. Only in our sort of romanticized ideas about Christmas is shepherd made to look like a desirable career position. It wasn't. Okay? You're out in the wild, sleeping in the cold, defending these stupid animals from anything that wants to hurt them for somebody else, usually. Okay? It was a difficult task. It was a challenging task, but along the way, they served the sheep, right? The sheep didn't serve the shepherd served the sheep. And one of the ways that he had to serve them was he had a stick in his hand. He had a stick in his hand. Why did he have a stick in his hand? Well, those sheep are stupid, as I said. And sometimes they just need to be beat to get them to go the right way. He takes the stick and beats on them when they go the wrong way. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's not what the stick was in his hand for. Okay? He could use the stick to steer them, fair enough. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23. But what was that stick really for? Well, when a wolf comes. Or a lion comes. a good shepherd would get in the way and beat the crap out of that wolf. Sorry for being more graphic than necessary. The stick was not for the sheep. But at the same time, the stick represented, I serve the sheep. I serve the sheep. This is in my hand, not to rule over the sheep, but to serve them. And I will contend that what Jesus is saying here, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. So there's no question that we have to talk about that whole aspect of self-control. You know, in the book of Acts, Paul summarizes the gospel as righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Okay, that's Paul's summary, or that at least is Luke's summary, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, his summary of the gospel. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Okay? And it's worth saying, this is what discipleship is about. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We have to be moving in all three aspects of it. Righteousness, the foundation of who you are, is built upon a righteousness that is yours by the gift of God by believing him. Okay? Unshakable. That must be unshakable in your life, because that is where the devil will attack you with an accusation. You don't measure up. You don't do enough. You should have responded this way when it's this way. The foundation of our life as servants of Jesus, as those who want to follow him, is he has given me his robe of righteousness. Okay? There may be sins that we commit along the way. There may be places of unbelief that we need to repent of, but we start here. Thank you that you've already forgiven me, that Jesus paid the price. I am a righteous man. I am a righteous woman before you because of Jesus. I believe him, and I want this corrected in my life. So righteousness is the start. And there is this whole issue of a judgment to come. People are living oblivious to the fact that Jesus is coming. Okay? Christians will be judged differently than the unbelievers, but all will be judged. He's coming. He's coming. How you live your life matters. How you respond to this day, this week, this month of trouble matters. It should be in your mind, I want Jesus to be pleased with how I respond to this spot of trouble. I want Jesus to be pleased with how I respond to this place of being exalted. I want Jesus to be pleased with how I navigate this life. There's a judgment to come. In between these two, self-control. How many people's lives are derailed because of a lack of self-control? It's on God's agenda for you and me. It is not fitting for someone whose life is about serving God to let desires for other things and the worries of this world to choke the Word of God in me. So I need to learn. How do I deal with that? You know, I'm not a person who, generally speaking, likes the idea of buffeting my body, but I cannot deny God says it. And therefore, it must matter. Self-control matters. Okay? So yes, there is this place for deny yourself in that context. But then he says, pick up your cross. I think most people, as I said, hear that as, well, Jesus died on a cross. You got to be willing to die. You got to be willing to die. And so in some people's minds, the idea of following Jesus is, are you so dedicated to him that you're willing to die? And it becomes a test. They're continually trying to pass a test. Again, the idea of a test is in scriptures. But when it comes to your relationship with God, the place where there is room in your mind for, I don't measure up to what he wants. I don't measure up to what he wants. I don't measure up to what he wants. I'm not devoted enough. I'm not willing to die enough. I'm not, is an accusation that comes from who? Not the Holy Spirit. Isn't that odd? That thing that wants to provoke you to be more devoted to Jesus might actually not come from God. It might be a scheme from the devil to keep your feet tied tight from recognizing I am free in him to run. He has no problem with me. He delights over me. He has no problem with the fact that I just said no with him what concerns him or what bothers him about it, if I can put it that way, is not me, but that no to him is going to hurt me. So he wants me to be rescued there. Okay? Do not here take up your cross as, do you really mean to follow Jesus? Do you really mean it? Next week probably we'll look at another verse that this does come. You need to be willing. You need to love Jesus more than anything else in your life. Okay? He says, if you want to be my disciple, but you love father, mother, wife, brother, sister, son more than me, you're not fit to be my disciple. So what is he saying? God wants you to renounce your parents. God wants you to turn your back on your children and just follow God. Is that what he's saying? No. He's getting at the priorities of your life. Because if that's not in order, the choices you will make will lead you not into life, but into trouble. Okay? So we will deal with that. But what I want to again remind you of here, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you want to follow me, you've got to be ready to serve. The attitude of your heart, the way of your life must be serve. Serve. Serve others, serve the brethren, before you think of yourself. This is at the heart of being a disciple. It is at the heart of what God himself is like. Do you remember Jesus at the Last Supper, knowing that everything had been given to him, what was his response? He puts on servant's clothing, like the work that you put on to do like grotty work, and he washes their feet. And he said, okay, do you understand what's happening here? You're right to call me Lord. But if any of you want to be great, you need to become the least. You need to serve. The heart of one who is going to have life and life abundant manifesting in them is a heart that is ready and willing to serve as Jesus did. If you want to follow him, this is necessary. It shouldn't be such a stretch for you. It is necessary that your life be more than about yourself and what you want and how to build it and how you want it and how you prefer it and how you like it. I don't like that song. I hate this song. I don't like to sing that way. Who are you to tell me to raise my hands? You know what? Honestly, Titus Matthews is nobody to tell anybody anything, except maybe my kids. But the living God is the one who says, shout for joy, all you nations. So what's your response to that? That's for other people. I'm not a shouting kind of person. You don't know who you are. God who made you said, shout. Raise your hands. Dance. He's the one who said these things. Maybe he's right. My point more is that's the attitude that you have to have. I am his servant. If you want to save your life, if you want to build your life, if you want to make your life full by putting yourself first, you will actually lose it. But the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. The heart of being a disciple, twofold. One, serve. Two, I want him to be pleased. Okay? Peter, being a sincere guy, hears Jesus say, I'm going to go and die. The Pharisees are going to mistreat me. The rulers are going to mistreat me, and I'm going to die. And Jesus, being a good friend, comes to correct Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but at least in my life, and I'm reasoning for yourself, there are people who I don't agree with, but they're having results in their life that are more in keeping with the gospel than I see. I am not somebody to go to them and say, but you're doing this wrong. Let alone Peter coming to talk to Jesus. I mean, in my thinking, that should have been like red bells going off, like alarm bells going off right there. You're thinking to correct Jesus. That should set off all sorts of alarms. But Peter doesn't see it. Why? Because it wasn't Peter who was saying it. Peter gave opportunity to the devil, and the devil was trying to attack Jesus. So Peter says, this will not happen to you. What God has ordained in the scriptures will not be fulfilled. This will not happen to you. Do you remember Isaiah 53 says he will be crushed, but he was pleased to crush his servant. And Peter comes along and says, this will not happen to you. So what's Jesus' reaction? Oh, Peter, I'm so glad you love me. What would I do without you? It is not his reaction. He sees his disciples and he says to Peter, get behind me. Well, maybe he doesn't say it to Peter. Who does he say it to? Get behind me, Satan! Because you are putting your mind on the things of man, not God. Do you hear what is at the heart of being a disciple? Do you hear what is at the heart of a way of life that brings you into life and life abundantly? Serve his priorities. Wherever my mind is set on the intentions and the ways of people, I'm actually not following Jesus there. He proved what he's talking about by the way he lived, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was wrestling before the Lord with the thought about what was about to happen. And he said, you know, you could take this away from me. I completely believe that you could take this away from me, and yet that's not what I want. Many of us, if we could get ourselves to the point of believing something could disappear, well, that's the goal. But Jesus' goal was, nevertheless, your will, not mine. I know you could take this away from me. He said to Peter, I could say a word and a legion of angels would come and deliver me. But he didn't choose to. He didn't choose to. He could have. He really could have. History could have been completely different. In a moment, Jesus says, no, behold who I really am. And he shines like in the Transfiguration. And legions of angels come and clear out the place as if somebody has the right to put their hand on Jesus. And we would all be in hell at the end of our life. We would all be subject to the sicknesses that want to ravage us. We would all be subject to the sin that wants to rule us. And so Jesus said, but not what I want, what you want. He modeled this for us. And so again, I want to end by saying, this is how what we are called to. He wants us to have life and have it abundantly. So, put his priorities first. And have a heart that wants to serve. This is what it means to follow him. And out of that flows every other good thing. Okay? So, take some time this week to say to the Lord, if not today itself, Father, if there's some place where I have a different agenda, please open my eyes to see it. Because I will contend about somebody like you, who I assume wants to follow the Lord. If you don't want to follow the Lord in something, if you don't want to do it his way, it's because something has blinded you from seeing what he really is saying. And you're deceived. I.e., you don't know that you're saying no to the Lord. So ask him to open your eyes to see it. See if there be, as the psalmist said, 139, see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in your everlasting way. And take some time. As in your devotion to the Lord, express to him what is, well, what I hope is in your heart. I want your will to be done. My life is for you. I give my life to you. I choose to give my life to you. What is precious to God is the choices you make. Not the nice clothes you wear and the nice behavior you have. All that is fine. But what really pleases God, what your life is really about before God, is the choices you make and why you make them. Okay? So let's follow him. Because his only agenda is our good concerning us. Amen? Amen? Okay, good. Then we'll continue from here next week. Thank you for your patience.